Precisely. For sure. Yeah, I'd say that if we did what I'm going to call historical placeology, we would look through and find all these beautiful shining moments where people loved their neighbor and where God showed up and where people came to faith and grew in faith and matured in faith. But we have not done that. We have not put a little gold star on these moments throughout history and said, these are moments to learn from. So when we think about going forward in the church in Canada today, we don't readily have an imagination for how all these great movements of God grew and were sustained by love of neighbor, whether it was love of poor or love of actual neighbor, all of these things. So I think the church has done it, but I think we've often celebrated moments that are outside of that particular narrative. We often like a glossy preacher. We often like a big building, a big program, a big special initiative or something, and we have not celebrated or put our faith as central in love of neighbor as a primary posture. That should be the opening move when we follow Jesus. And we've made that move number 47. And I just want to really raise this up and say, no, this really has to be central to us. And there are amazing stories throughout history. But guess what? Most lovers of neighbors, they're under a rock. These are not people who are standing up saying, looky over here. They're doing it. And they're thriving in it. Okay. Concepts create idols. Only wonder comprehends anything, says St. Gregory of Nyssa. People kill one another over idols. Wonder makes us fall to our knees. I think this idea of loving our neighbor is not a concept. It can't stay a concept. This is why I'm framing everything in awe and wonder. To say, how do we stand in awe of what God is doing in our neighbor's heart and life, in our neighborhood? When we stand, like Gregory of Nyssa says, when we approach our neighbors with wonder, we will fall to our knees. Say, God, you are here. Forgive me for overlooking. So this cannot be a concept. Theology has become a concept for a number of different people. I've been in theological academic circles for enough years to know that concepts turn into idols, and we can have really hearty fights over concepts about God. And it's happened, and the world's been torn apart by it. I learned some of the neighbors, even around here, will never come to church because of some things that concepts about God have done. But they might have not yet met the person of God in the person standing right in front of them. They might not have experienced that. So we need to be people who create wonder by pointing people to love of neighbor in this way. Eugene Peterson, a hero of mine, he says, it's not easy to convey a sense of wonder, let alone resurrection wonder to another. It's the very nature of wonder to catch us off guard, to circumvent expectations and assumptions. Wonder can't be packaged. It can't be worked up. It requires some sense of being there and some sense of engagement. I'm giving you a taste of wonder through my eyes, but you cannot love your neighbor because of what I'm saying here. You can only love your neighbor by practicing it, trying it, and then going, that was a good, or that was hard, and I'm going to go back at it. One of the things about loving your neighbor is you will get bloodied. I'm a gardener, or my wife's a gardener, and I'm a beekeeper. And my wife, when she is out there pruning the roses, she came in one day after pruning the roses, and her arms were like dripping with blood. Have you ever pruned roses? They are sharp. And she's just, blood dripping down. I'm going, hun, what's the matter? She goes, oh, it's so great. You should see those roses. Oh, man, like they're doing so well. I'm so excited for how they're going to grow this year. And I'm like, hun, but you're bleeding. She's like, yeah, but the roses, you know? She's bloodied and in awe. Similar thing, I'm a beekeeper, and I get stung sometimes. And when I get stung, I puff up pretty good. Like, I once got stung in my ear, and my ear was about, like, the size of a saucer. Like it was touching my shoulder. It was... And I went to meet this couple who, in my neighborhood, that wanted to get married. And I sit at their kitchen table, and you could tell they're kind of looking at my ear. And I was like, oh, yeah, sorry, I got stung by a bee and now I got this big puffy ear. It'll be fine by the time the wedding comes around. It'll be okay. Somebody said to me, oh, I could never be a beekeeper because it hurts. And I said, if I gave up this great joy of mine because of some pain, then I couldn't enjoy anything good in life. Actually, some of the best things in life are packaged in a big painful ribbon. Have you had children? I got children. There's daily pain related to children and daily joy, right? Sometimes we want to insulate ourselves away from pain. We want to insulate ourselves away from hurting or about being hurt. And neighbors can sometimes hurt you. People can sometimes hurt you because people are hurting themselves. But if we are Christians with a fortress mentality and a bubble wrap mentality that says, I don't want to be hurt, then we will pull back. Some people who have lived a while in my community have been hurt enough times and they don't want to risk it anymore. They were hurt and they maybe didn't see the beauty of it all. And they're discovering what it is to get a little bit bloody, that something might cost you. You might lose something. Something might get dented or broken or scratched. But it's only those that step out to get dented and broken and scratched and bloodied and poked by a bee that actually get to see the beauty of it all. I got roses in my yard and I got bees in my yard and I get to enjoy it. Other people have nice sterile spaces and they are lonely and sad and afraid and nervous and don't let anything in. I think the people of Jesus, well, I love the fact that Jesus was bloodied and bruised for us. That he stepped into the world and he didn't leave unmarked. He left bloodied and bruised because he says, this is my way. This is my way. Does it hurt? Yeah, but oh man, I get to see the glory of the Father. We are people who live in a certain amount of sacrifice. And I used to think sacrifice was a bad thing until I started to be a parent or have bees or have roses and go, oh, this is the way of life. Loving your neighbor brings life. What time is it? I'm not paying attention to anything. And I want to make sure that we're doing this right. So, 10. Oh, good. We're good. Okay. Let's step into something else here. I think there's a lot for us to discover. Of bees and strawberries. I'm going to pass around here. Let's see if I do this right. I got strawberries. Can I have everybody please take a strawberry? Kind of like yesterday we did the clementines. We passed those around. I'm going to talk about some strawberries for a little while. This is the part where you might go, what in the heck? Why are we turning down the strawberry trail? I'm even wondering that. So go with me and don't eat it yet. Sorry, I just had to point it out. You can grab another strawberry. I was actually hoping somebody would take a deep bite so I could say exactly that. So it's good. Let's begin with some strawberries. Real and enchanted strawberries. It seems most of us barely register a strawberry when we come across it. Today, strawberries are ordinary and common. Strawberries are found in these small plastic clamshells at the grocery store and stacked high at the supermarket. Yet they weren't always the $3.49 in a little quart or whatever they come in and laid out in perfect presentation. They were not always synthesized into flavorings and jellos and desserts and breakfast cereals. They were not always this common thing. They were magical. John Wolfgang von Goethe wrote that one must ask a child and birds how cherries and strawberries taste. One must ask children and birds how cherries and strawberries taste. We need to see, we need to taste strawberries all over again. Our imaginations, it seems, they settle into a strange sort of blindness towards the very best and beautiful things that are laid out before us, right? We might experience, or we need others to offer us their senses for a moment that we might experience anew the good, the beautiful, and the true. Strawberries are a simple and tender starting point to help us see what we might have forgotten to look for and to enjoy. Strawberries, they hold this really interesting place in history, and for the next little while, we're going to dig into strawberries. I want you to hold your strawberry as we go through this. I want you to hold this thing that is so common to us. The whole front row has eaten all the strawberries, so you might want to pass forward this. Give them second strawberries. Native Americans, they tell strawberry stories, and the strawberry is actually at the core of some of their creation stories. Their story goes like this, that the Creator came and made man and woman. Let's pass these to the front row here so that they can maybe join the rest of the class in this experience. I'm kidding. I'm glad we're having fun. The story goes like this. God created a man and a woman, and they got along for a little while until one day they didn't, and they split. Right at the very beginning, the first man and woman, they just couldn't stand each other. So what happened was the woman was over here and the man was over there, and so God put blackberries on the trail, hoping the blackberries will lure the woman and the man together. Didn't work. Put different kinds of berries along the trail, and no berry was pulling these two together. And so God said, I need to make a new kind of berry. And so he invented strawberries. And he made the first ever strawberry patch of ripe strawberries, lush and rich and full of flavor. Their hearts were softened and they remembered love, it says. And the strawberries drew the woman over, and she picked the strawberries. She remembered why she was made and what love was about. And then she took the bowl of strawberries over and found the man and gave them to him. And he remembered what love was. And they embraced and they decided to be together. And that's how humans were made. I think it's a touching story because I don't think that it's too far off of maybe how God draws us together. But here, strawberries were the fruit of forgiveness and the fruit of love. They were a gift from the Creator's hand. History tells of people who were enchanted by this small fruit. And although that they grew wild, there's places in ancient times that reference strawberries, and they were rare and a magical delights. St. Augustine, he reflects on the strawberry being so unique and unimaginable before tasting it. He said, as small children living inland, we could imagine the sea from the sight of water in a cup. So St. Augustine goes, if you hold water in a cup, you can imagine the sea. You can imagine what a lot of this would be like. But he said this. He said, but before we tried strawberries, but whereas the taste of strawberries or cherries before we tried them never occurred to us. Just never occurred that such a flavor could taste as wild strawberries. He was so enchanted by these fruits. They were so rare, in fact. Strawberries were so rare in the ancient world that by the time that they came to Europe, prior to the 17th century, strawberries, they were not widely or easily cultivated. And that meant that although they were popular to gather in the fields and eat with cream and sugar, they remained a luxury. In 1680, there was a wedding, and for seven people, and a dish of strawberries cost 6 shillings, about 6 times a laborer's daily wage. So a week's worth of wage to buy a little bowl of strawberries. That's the value of them in London at that time. In late medieval Europe and during the Renaissance, the mythical beauty of strawberries found its place into imagination as artists began to tie into their art some amazing pictures. What they discovered was a ton of symbolism. They thought that this heavenly fruit, the strawberries, it was a miracle in their eyes. It told the whole story. It had white flowers that symbolized the purity of Christ. The berries were red like the blood of Christ and the wound of love. The seeds on the outside, they pointed to renewal, and the leaves were 3 like the Trinity. This was gold for people in the Middle Ages. They loved it. So they put all over their paintings in the Renaissance time, they put strawberries, little things. Jesus there is holding in his right hand a little strawberry hanging down there. It's very small, but he tied it in there. In this picture of one of the martyr saints, all at his feet are strawberries, showing this kind of beautiful presence of God's story in this story. And here's a picture of Mary, and all over her dress are strawberries. It's something that once you start to look for it, you will see it all over the place. They were inspired by the plant itself. This plant grew in low little places, in hard conditions, yet it seemed to thrive without any concern. For those willing to look, a perfectly ripe strawberry could be peeking out unspoiled from under leafy debris and rot. Didn't matter the conditions, you could always find a beautiful, juicy strawberry. The strawberry was life even in the midst of death. But for all its beauty, the strawberry didn't protect itself. It didn't have thorns. It didn't have venom. It just seemed to be a perfect picture of the fruit of the Spirit, they said in Galatians 5. Here we have growing in hard places, free for all, a magical gift from heaven that has a taste beyond their wildest dreams. And so this fruit was full of symbols of hope and goodness and sacrifice and love and delight. And it seemed to be a pleasure from the hand of God. And people called it a fruit from heaven. They thought it was amazing. It kind of provided a sermon for anybody that would come across a plant. They could tell the whole story of Jesus and his love for us. Bachmiel says, symbols are earth's window to heaven. They're islands in the cosmos where human vision assumes a curious double focus, perceiving now a piece of creation, now a flash of the Creator's deeper, vaster world beyond. For pre-Reformation Christianity, the world was abrim with these pointers to God and to spiritual truth. For us moderns, by contrast, the heavens no longer seem to declare the glory of God. We don't see this as very special anymore. I think the strawberry stands for us as an invitation to reconsider the way we see the ordinary and the common things in our lives. It is possible that this little plant, this flash from the Creator's deeper, vaster world beyond, maybe it will open our own imagination to see what God is doing. Some of us may have lost the ability to see the glory of God in places like strawberry patches, in apiaries, around kitchen tables, across the street, or maybe throughout our neighborhood. And I think today we are wanting to reawaken this ability with our imagination to see the vaster world beyond. Strawberries, in their humble and delicious way, I think that they reorient our imaginations to see all that is beautiful and growing nearby. When I gather strawberries now, I wonder, is there more going on in the neighborhood than I know? Is there more going on that something like this would grow in my midst? Something so beautiful and symbolic and wonderful and tasty. But today the growth of this fruit isn't maybe as mysterious as it once was. We know how plants grow. We know how to nurture this. We don't stumble across it maybe readily. We can buy a plant at Walmart and put it in the ground and we can grow. It's not so mysterious. But we're starting to realize something about this plant. As a beekeeper, my bees go and they pollinate the entire neighborhood. And what they're discovering is a strawberry needs to be visited 10 to 20 times by a bee for it to produce healthy, lush fruit. Pollinators need to move through and visit over and over and over again. So it's one thing to plant it and leave it and let God water it. It's another thing that we need bees to go and pollinate it. Now, that story isn't lost on me as somebody who's loving my neighbor to say, if something's to grow in my neighborhood, it's one thing to plant, which I think God has planted a neighborhood full of amazing people, but we need to go and visit. We need to go and be present. We need to go and step into our place. And this pollination, this presence, this active presence and loving in our neighborhood needs to be ongoing. Pollinators, they not only make the fruit grow, but pollinators tend to this fruit and they make it bigger and healthier. I've seen photos, I don't have one here, of a fruiting plant of a strawberry that was only visited no times by a pollinator, 5 times by a pollinator, and 20 times by a pollinator. And just like, boop, morphed and wrangly and unhealthy. And those that have been visited a lot, they're plump and thick and just juicy. How do we imagine that our neighborhood is going to grow if we watch from afar? It will be shrivelly and unmature and without sweetness and goodness and all of that stuff. But if we step in and we move through our neighborhood like a bee, pollinating and loving and paying attention to it, we will get fruit that isn't just present to us, but it is rich. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that's hanging thick from the trees of our community. A friend of mine, Lyndon Penner, who I talked about once, he took us out to a beautiful place, a secret place in southern Alberta where there are wild strawberries. And he took us out there and he said, "Do you smell it?" And we're like, "Yeah." He's like, "They're everywhere. Can you see them?" "No." We go looking and we find the strawberries. They're about this big. They're wee teeny tiny. And he goes, "These are magical." He says, "This is no strawberry." "This is not a strawberry. This is something plastic. This isn't real anymore. People want something big and plump, but they don't know what a strawberry is until they've tasted this. Come here." Then a moment later, he looks down. He's like, "I found them." And he finds these wee little wild strawberries, and he plucks one for each of us. He says, "Taste this." And boom, it was 1,000 strawberries. It was so sweet, so delicious, so tasty. If you've ever had a true, real, wild strawberry, it's really hard to go back. You can eat it now. On that note, so imagine that. That strawberry is good. But we, like St. Augustine, we don't know the true taste of something good until we see it maybe through God's eyes. We think we know what loving our neighbors is about. A nod and a wave and maybe a barbecue. We think we understand. But we need children and birds to show us the taste of a strawberry again. We need God. We need God's Spirit to show us the taste of something real, real fruit of the Spirit growing between us and our neighbors. Afterwards, he took and he pointed at the hillside and he said, look at this. Over this whole hillside are strawberries. They send out their runners, and their runners, they hold the hill together. These plants are the undergirding strength of this whole hill. If there's a rainstorm, if there's a badger digging at something, this hillside is held together. And he said something so profound. He said, "I think this is what you Christians are supposed to do. You're supposed to hold things together and bring sweetness. This is not a celebrated plant out there. It is small. It is under everything else. But it's holding things together and offers sweet food for all everything to grow and thrive." Friends, I think we as the church are learning what it is to be like this, to be at this different kind of scale and this presence, holding things together, holding the soil of the world together and offering something sweet and beautiful. Eugene Peterson says this, "My work has to do with God and souls, immense mysteries that no one has ever seen at any time. But I carry out this work in conditions, place and time. Place, but not just any place, not just a location marked on a road map, but on a topographical map, with named mountains and rivers, identified wildflowers and forests, elevation above sea level and annual rainfall. I do all my work on this ground. I do not levitate. Time, but not just time in general, abstracted to the geometric grid on a calendar or numbers on a clock face, but what the Greeks named kairos, pregnancy time, being present to the presence. I never know what is coming next." I love this quote. This is, I think, the call of us as followers of Jesus, and I think this is how Jesus operated in the world. He did not levitate. In fact, the Gnostic people, the heresy of Gnosticism, which was an early heresy that came into the church, was they said Jesus did not touch the ground. He couldn't. This world is so bad. If God comes, he can't touch any of it. It's dirty. So they actually believed, and it was a heresy, that Jesus hovered about a millimeter above the ground everywhere he went. Because how could God ever touch anything here? It is bad. Jesus, even when he died on the cross, they said that he was he was a ghost, or maybe somebody else did it, but not Jesus. He could not have come. Well, the good news of Jesus is he did come, and he did touch, and he got involved, and he got dirty, and he got hurt, and all of that stuff happened, and he did it out of love for a world. Friends, we do not levitate through our neighborhood, but we have things called cars and garages that levitate us every day. They make sure we don't get too dirty. And I think we are being called once again. I'm not saying get rid of your cars. I like my car. It's very helpful. But we're trying to change the way we engage in our place. How are we doing here? 10:30. I wonder if I should dive in here. Oh, yeah, a little bit more time. Okay. We are changing the way we see the scale of our place. This is an interesting study which was done just a few years ago. It's maybe hard to see, but you don't really need to read all the details to see three big kind of blobs, three circles. The first one, this is in a place called Sheffield in the UK, and they went through three generations in the same family, and they said, how far did you go from your home when you were young? How far did your parents let you roam? What was your zone of roaming? And the big blob was the great-grandfather. George, aged 8, in 1919, he was allowed to walk 6 miles to go fishing. So he was able to go 6 miles out and go to that pond way down in the bottom. That was his, he mapped it out. That was his zone of roaming. Imagine that, a little kid in 1919. See ya, don't know when, but I'm going off, right? And parents go, carry on. Then the grandfather, Jack, aged 8 in 1950, he was able to walk about 1 mile to his, on his own to the woods. And so that shows his kind of sphere of roaming. Much smaller, but still a mile. And then the mother, Vicky, age 8 in 1979, was allowed to walk to the swimming pool about half a mile away. And then in the son, Ed, now 8, is only allowed to walk on his own to the end of the street about 300 yards. We have changed our sense of proximity and engagement to place. Something's changed over time. Now, you might think that's good or bad. You might have opinions about it. But what I want to point out is things have changed. Our sense of scale has changed. You see, there is a different scale happening that I think is maybe we haven't let God pay attention to in our lives. The scale of our lives. There's a scale of fear, I think, that's making us shrink back and explore less of the neighborhood. As our fear goes up, we shrink. I was in Chicago just a couple days ago, and actually yesterday I was just in Chicago, and it was quite profound. I went to the Inglewood neighborhood. This is a neighborhood about the same amount of people as in Chestermere, about 20-some thousand people, and they have 1 to 2 murders a week in this neighborhood. It is a very sad neighborhood. And the scale of everybody's life has shrunk down to nothing. They have bars on all their windows. Everything is closed. No one goes out. When students leave the school, I watched this. Students left the school, and they have every 100 feet a person in a special shiny vest, and it is the special safety patrol to make sure that kids don't get mugged or hurt on their way home. So everywhere out, there's volunteers. Just every 100 feet, somebody to make sure everything's safe. It's shrunk so far down. Fear does this. Pain of neighborhoods do it. The person that I talked to, he said, when you are in a neighborhood that you want to get away from, you don't care about it anymore. He says, for generations, they tell you, get away from Inglewood. Leave. Grandma tells you this. Kids tell you. Everybody says, the goal is to get away. Do you know what you think of your place when the goal is to get away from it? What do you do with a can of pop after you're done with it? What do you do with somebody that has shoes that you want? You stab them, take them. Who cares? You're just trying to get away, right? When our mindset is to get away or our attitude is to get away from a place, we don't care about it or the people in it anymore. Sometimes, I'm speaking to my own here, sometimes in evangelicalism we've been taught the goal of our life is to get to heaven. Is to get away. What happens when the goal is to get away? You just don't care. You might pretend to care just enough to make sure your ticket's still valid when you get to the pearly gates, but just only that much. Jesus, he changes everything. He says, no, the scale of your care is now. The kingdom of God comes near to you. Heaven is coming near, and you are my agents of bringing heaven here and now. The goal is not to get away. God has you covered when it's all done, by the way. So you're okay. You can have trust. But the goal is to stay, to get roots, to live in a proximity and a location to what God is doing right here and right now. So what this church did in Inglewood was they decided that they would build a cafe. It's the only shop in all of Englewood that does not have bars on its windows and shades on its windows. They made this cafe glass all the way around. And everybody said, "You are stupid. They are going to come and rob you. They're going to break this window. They're going to take everything for all you got in like the first 20 minutes. Nobody does this in Englewood. And it's the only place you can sit down and eat in Englewood. Because nobody wants you to come to their shop. No restaurant is there for you to come in and just take or destroy. Well, guess what? This neighborhood, or these people were so faithful to stay. People moved in. They said, we're choosing to be here. We're choosing to live in Englewood. We're choosing to make this home. Even if it hurts us, we're going to stay here. Guess what has happened? Amazing things have happened. Everything has happened. They are doing so many good things. The stories are just like, woo, because they chose to stay, to put down roots, to make their proximity close to people. Their fear did not shrink their proximity. In fact, he tells a story of he was locking up the cafe one day, and as he's stepping out, some guy named Razor was out there cursing and swearing down the street. And he's like, "Oh, Razor, what's the matter, man?" And Razor goes, "I tell those boys, you get away from those windows, or I beat you down." Now the neighborhood is protecting the place. The neighborhood knows that they are loved. Now they are the ones that say, "No, this open place is going to stay open, and we're going to defend it for all it is worth." If Emmanuel Baptist Church closed, you were done. Will people cry? Will people look and go, "Oh man, we're going to defend Emmanuel Baptist Church. We need this place to stay open. These people came and they rooted in the neighborhood and they made our neighborhood better and they loved us so much they can't leave. 7-Eleven can leave. Sobeys can go. Everything else can go. But Emmanuel Baptist Church, it has to stay. They are life to us." If you moved out of your home, would people cry? Would people say, "Oh, they got away. They finally got up and better. Finally moved out of that old Saskatoon and went someplace good." Or would they say, "Oh, we miss them. Let's rally together to make it so they can stay here. We need them in our neighborhood." When we moved from Langdon to Chestermere and we were going to bring our bees, our neighbor, this is a long story, but the little story I want to share is the neighbor comes over and she goes, "You're moving." I said, "Yeah." I was expecting her to suddenly go, "We're going to be so sad about you moving." She goes, "You're taking your bees." I said, "What do you mean my bees?" She goes, "My raspberries have never been better. Your bees have made my garden thrive. Can I keep your bees?" I said, "No, I'm taking them with me. We're doing this thing in Chestermere." She said, "Oh." She didn't say, "I'm sad you're leaving." And I learned something in that moment. I learned the next place I'm going to live, I want them to cry because I'm leaving. My wife, my kids, because they want us here. Fear makes us shrink down and we are invaluable to our place, but I think God is not a God of fear. There's a bunch of other scale questions. Scale of mobility is making us unaware of our place. We can move around quickly, so we don't need to think about hyper-local places. Scale of time is making us unable to engage our place. I can't tell you how many times somebody's wanted to have supper and I'm scheduled a month out. That's a problem. Scale of social network is making us unable to invest in those close by. We have all of our friends somewhere out there. We don't need friends close by. Scale of our homes is growing, but our occupancy is shrinking. They've done studies of homes and found that people use only about 10% of their home. There's some people in my last church, and they had renovated their entire whole kitchen. And I said, "Oh, like they spent $50,000 renovating this amazing renovation." I said, "Oh, why did you do that?" "Oh, to have people over. We're hosting now. Because now we can." About a year later, I said, "How has that gone?" "Well, we're not quite around to the hosting part yet, but it's sure nice. We think we are creating hospitable spaces, but we don't often use them for that. We have guest rooms that nobody's stayed in for years." I think God is changing the scale of that. Something I learned about was the scale of refrigerator rights. How many people are allowed into your refrigerator? Who is allowed to just go in and take a drink and crack it open and enjoy that? You? Your spouse? Maybe not your son anymore because he just eats all your stuff, right? I don't know who. One of the ways we measure success at Lake Ridge isn't how much people give or how many people show up on Sunday. We say, what is the rate of people who are using your fridge? Because let me tell you, there's a lot of work goes into taking your number from 5 to 10. And all the work that takes your refrigerator right number from 5 to 10, that's all gospel work. One day we were home and Carter, a little 5-year-old boy, he kind of would hang out at the back fence, look at the bees. Then he kind of moved his way in. And one day the door swings open and I hear thud, thud, a couple boots just dropped. And Carter is standing in my kitchen, kind of like Steve Urkel in the shows. And I was like, Carter, he's like, I'm looking for food. And I was like, you have made my day. Because my refrigerator writes screw. He came in knowing that he was welcome, knowing that he was wanting to get something to eat. The work that goes into loving a kid like Carter is gospel work. That's how we're measuring things. Scale of friendships are low. In fact, loneliness in the UK is so out of control right now that they have their first ever minister of loneliness in the UK, a government minister dedicated to loneliness. People are feeling abandoned, and our loneliness is farmed out to experts. We need to bring a lot of the expert care back into our neighborhood and care for people. I can't tell you how many people come to my wife, she's a nurse, who are like, so I got this rash. She loves it. She can care for a lot of people, but that's only because of trust that they can come and show her a rash. Kids who are sick are brought to our home. I mean, sometimes they go off to the doctor, but sometimes it's just a short conversation. Is there something that you bring to your neighborhood that you can share with the people that you love there? Friends, I think that God is changing our perspective from strawberries that are maybe big and plump, but they aren't quite real yet. You haven't tasted the goodness of it all yet. I think our scales are going to be shaping, and I think this is the challenge that we are given and Jesus is giving to us, is that we are going to change the way we see our neighborhoods, our work in our neighborhoods, and the shape of our faith, even the shape of Emmanuel Baptist Church. But let me tell you, it is good. If we live to love our neighbors well, one day there will be people picketing outside of this church saying, don't go. Don't go. You are life. You have loved God and you loved us so well. We need you here. That's the sort of movement I believe God is doing in Canada right now. Let's pray and we'll take a little break and come back in a second. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are changing our perspective on things. Pray that these images that we share today would be godly and they would move in our hearts, that we wouldn't eat a strawberry or a clementine ever again the same way. That we would be the kind of people who are holding the soil of our neighborhoods together and who are sweet and delicious and nutritious. Lord, I pray that we would live at a scale that makes sense, that loves our neighbors. I pray that the scale of fear would be so diminished that we could step out boldly and create brave spaces for people to be loved. So bless us as we take a break and a breather. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.